Well, the scripture for this morning is from Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 23. 6 through 23. And as I'll mention it as we go through here, 6 through 23 really doesn't fit in the account as we've been going through it so far. If you just pluck it out and splice the other ends together, the account would continue on smoothly. What Ezra does here is does a flash forward to the account for him looking back at the last 100 years or so and seeing how the opposition continued. And so I'm setting that up here. I'm not going to read the context because it doesn't really apply here. And so we're just going to look specifically at verses 4 through 23. So either, or 6 through 23, excuse me. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ezra 4, 6 through 23. Now, in the beginning of, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of the colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against kings in the past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop the work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. I'm not sure how much you enjoyed history or enjoy it, depending on where you are in school. I'm not sure how much you've read of European history or church history in Europe. But it's always an interesting thing, at least to me, to notice the patterns that happen when you study such things. If you study the history of the church, even after the Reformation in Europe, you'll notice that there are repeated patterns. Patterns of peace, and then patterns of persecution. And it all depended upon what king or queen was in charge of a particular country. Especially after the Reformation, it depended upon whether the monarch was Protestant or Catholic. And that bounced back and forth for quite a while, for many years. And so when one was in control, the other would know persecution. And so it was a difficult time, and you see these repeated patterns. But for the most part, those periods did not last particularly long, historically speaking. But they could last incredibly long, went in perspective of a person's lifespan. You know, 20, 30, 40 years under a particular ruler or under a particular way might not seem much to us looking back in history. But for the people who lived in those days, that could be someone's entire life. And I bring that up because what we're going to be looking at today is Ezra in looking back at all of these events that happened in the resettlement and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, steps back this week to give a big picture before he goes back to talking about the rebuilding of the temple. And he gives a span of maybe 100 years here and talks about how the opposition persisted. This wasn't a 1 or 2 or 3 year thing. This was an extended thing where the opposition to God's people continued, and it had a dramatic impact on them. And so what we'll be looking at is how we are to respond to continued opposition. We dare not think, we may pray, that such opposition might be short-lived, but it may not in God's providence. How are God's people to respond when the opposition is extended over generations? There is a right way and a wrong way to respond to such things, and that's what we'll be seeing this morning. First, writing letters to the kings in verses 6 through 10. Last week, we looked at the first 5 verses of chapter 4, and there we found that soon after the Israelites laid the foundation of the temple, the various peoples who lived in the area offer to build the temple. And the problem is that these folk are not worshipers of Israel's God alone. But they say that they worship Him, plus they worship various other gods from the lands from which they came. And they see this mix as acceptable, mixing the worship of God with these other gods. Yet for Israel to accept this would be to really bring them in and include them and this idea into Israel's worship. It would be bringing about syncretism, the blending of religions. And so Israel's leaders wisely refused this. And yet, there were repercussions from that. The people of the land did not take that refusal kindly. And so they begin now to actively oppose God's people and to intimidate them and to put political pressure on them within the Persian government. And so sadly, The Israelites responded, we saw, by stopping the rebuilding efforts in 536 BC. And they won't take it up again for a number of years. We were reminded in all of that to expect opposition from the world, and yet not do as they did and be stopped by it. We ask for the Lord's power and strength that we would not retreat and that we would not compromise, but stay true to God and His Word and move forward as His church by His power. Now in today's passage, Ezra interrupts the account, which we'll get back to rather next week, with this look at the next 100 years to give us a big picture of what is going to happen. And what we find is that over the course of several generations and over different kings over Persia, those opposing Israel are very persistent. They do not let up, and they throw every roadblock and challenge that they can at God's people in order to discourage them and to stop the rebuilding. And what we're reminded in all of this is that the Lord sometimes calls on us to go through longer periods of difficulty and opposition as His church. And yet He wants us not to stop as we go through that, but rather to respond by looking to Him and His grace, in rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Christ, no matter our outward condition, and to learn to apply the lessons that He gives to us to live for Him, no matter what. Now, last week we saw that the inactivity of the rebuilding of the temple will last for a number of years, 14, 15, 16 years. Yet as we see in chapter 5, when we get to that next week, Lord willing, we'll see that is eventually completed, taken up again and completed, and the temple is built by 515 B.C. And our verses today concern this opposition that continued for the next century, and especially concentrating on their attempts later on to build the foundations and the walls of Jerusalem. And their opposition is very aggressive. Our verses 6 through 10 begin with this reminder by telling us that there is opposition during the reign of a particular king, Ahasuerus, who ruled from 486 to 464 B.C. And notice that the example Ezra cites is a letter written by Israel's enemies to this new king, accusing the Israelites who inhabit Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we're not given any details on this letter, but the example here, citing that they did write this letter to the king, serves to tell us that this pressure does not let up. Even after the temple is built, they're trying to give Israel a bad reputation with the new king, is essentially the purpose of this. And actually, that's really pretty good strategy. If you want to get people in trouble with the king, you start off by writing a letter of accusation as soon as he takes office. Now, we don't know the particulars here, but it seems that this plan was not overly successful. And that is likely due to the fact that Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes, actually marries a Jewish woman named Esther. Maybe you're familiar with that. And so the Lord works to protect His people in a wonderful way. And there's details about that in the book of Esther. So next, our verses 7 through 23 tell us about the opposition to Israel during the reign of the next king, Artaxerxes, about 40 or 50 years later. Now, this letter proves to be much more effective and causes problems for Israel. And here we're told that a number of prominent men, including judges and officials from various parts of the empire, agree with the complaints made in the letter. And so you saw all those names and the titles, that this is a group letter written by a number of people all agreeing that Israel is a problem. Interestingly, from verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, the original is written in the Aramaic language, not in Hebrew. And it's most likely that this is done because Ezra is is throughout the course of this going to be quoting from original sources, which were written in Aramaic. And so he is documenting this in its original form. And he does not want there to be any question about the authenticity of these things that are being said. So in the letter, these various men complain to the king about the Israelite returnees. As we saw last week, notice that these men are from various places, but are centralized in Samaria, which is that area north and surrounding, well, at this point, north of Israel, and the surrounding areas these men represent as well, that whole area. And we learned last week that they were placed there, many of them, by a previous king who had put them there after Israel was defeated the first time. They were here, they have been here for quite some time, and they are not happy with the new arrivals. And as years have gone by, they have not softened in their hatred of God's people. But that has continued, and they taught it to their children. And so there is this continued opposition from generation to generation to God's people. And that is something that has always been true and will always be true to some extent until Christ returns. That we as His people, as His church, be that the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, represent God in the world. We live by His standards. We show His changing power and His grace. And those in the world don't like that. It is offensive to them. They don't want to be reminded of God. They don't want to be reminded of their sins. And so they push back against His people. As Peter tells persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And so there was that blessing of seeing this as sharing in the sufferings of Christ, but not being surprised when there is opposition to believers in the world. And we don't need to be antagonizing others to bring this about, although that certainly is it makes it worse. But the offense of the gospel is enough. And the very existence of the kingdom of God is enough. We are different, and they know it, and they don't like it, because it reminds them that they are not right with God. Now, by God's grace, believers then and now have the blessing of being reconciled to God. That though we in our hearts are naturally opposed to Him, He has by His grace lowered that wall, that He has called on us not to oppose Him, but by the work of the Holy Spirit to be changed so that we want to be reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ. And so even as we see the opposition of the world, we see the grace of God and the wonder of Him coming to us in His grace to redeem us, to bring us to Him. We are reminded in Scripture that there is only one God and that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the world does not like that. They want their own saviors. They want their own way to be reconciled to God if they believe in one. Isaiah 45 says, God says there, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is the only Savior for all men all over the earth." And that exclusive claim of the gospel is a wonderful thing. It shows us who the Savior is. But again, the world finds that offensive. And that was offensive to the world even before Christ came. It was offensive to these neighbors because you'll remember Israel did not let them join in building the temple and participating in that because they had these pagan ideas they would bring to God's worship. And so that rejection of saying, "You are wrong, and God's word is right was offensive to their neighbors even then. And so they faced that opposition. And yet, Scripture tells us that there is truly only this one gospel, and that we must not compromise on any of this. Jesus Himself says in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And in Acts 4, Peter says, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, God raised from the dead. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And yet, even as that points to the only Savior that we must go to and find reconciliation in, it is offensive to people who don't want Christ to be that Savior, who don't like the exclusive claim of the gospel in its Old Testament form or its New Testament form. And so there is this resistance and this hatred. And we should expect that. Jesus Himself says in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Then He says in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." And so He promises that peace in Jesus Christ, in His kingship, in His salvation, even though the opposition of the world may and will continue against us. We do not find our peace there. We find it in Christ. And so what a wonderful and beautiful thing that is. We also are reminded in all of this that we can depend upon Christ and that His kingdom is unstoppable. Ezra is writing about opposition that went on in that day, just like 2,500 years ago. And we could go through the whole of Scripture and we could go through the whole of church history and look at opposition after opposition after opposition. And what's the amazing thing? The church is still here. And Jesus Christ is still Lord. And so, while there is opposition, it cannot stop God's plan. It cannot stop Christ's kingdom. It happens in His providence for His purposes, but it will not end the church. That will continue until Christ returns. And so we can read this in encouragement and in hope because God's kingdom will continue despite any and all opposition. Well, second, accusing Jerusalem of rebellion in verses 11 through 16. Now here we have the contents of the letter. And it is an appeal to King Artaxerxes, the first, who accuses the Jewish population who had been sent by this king in a different wave of returnees, and all of them together for that matter, of rebuilding the city walls. And this likely refers to the group of returnees that came in 458 BC, which includes Ezra himself. And the rebuilding of the walls was taken up. And the people were obviously against the Israelites here. And they're not really particularly subtle about this. Notice how they call it, Jerusalem, the rebellious and evil city. Those are fighting words. They're not neutral toward Jerusalem. And they are saying things that are simply not true, but they are going to incite the king to look deeper. The letter says that once the city and its walls are rebuilt, that the Jewish people will stop paying taxes. Now, no king wants to hear those words. They will stop paying taxes. And this will hurt the empire financially. And if you think about it, if they are allowed to not pay taxes, if that goes on unchecked, then other places in the empire might stop paying their taxes. And you have a big problem. Notice then in verse 14 that the letter says, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. And so they're making it sound like they're doing this out of loyalty to the king. We just don't want to see you harmed in any way. We really think well of you. When it's really not about their patriotism toward him. It's really just about attacking Israel, attacking Jerusalem. But they're schmoozing up to the king and saying those sorts of things. That we're just looking out for you and your interests. Then in verse 15, we see that they request that the king make a search of the archives for a history of Jerusalem, which will prove Israel to be rebellious. Now that's a very smart suggestion, because a search could turn up rebellious acts from their perspective under the Jewish kings. This suggestion that Israel is that they're just a rebellious people. They've been rebellious in the past. They're going to be rebellious now. They can't be trusted. And if they are not stopped, says verse 16, that Persia could lose all of its territory west of the river, west of the Euphrates. So if this happens, then you can lose everything past the Euphrates. Now that is a gigantic exaggeration, but they're trying to say, look at the repercussions that could happen. You have to stop this, and you have to stop it now. In reality, the Israelites are really very tiny and very weak, and they couldn't start a rebellion if they wanted to. But political lies and exaggerations have always been very effective. And so that's what they present to the king. Now, from a historical perspective, Israel and Judah's history was rebellious against the Lord, as well as against the Babylonian Empire that came before this one. And that's why the exile happened in the first place. And everyone knew this. They rebelled against God. The Lord said in Ezekiel 39, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries. Now this makes a story about Israel's supposed wicked intentions much more believable. They are a rebellious folk. They've not only rebelled against past empires, they rebel against their own God. And that's why they went into exile. So if you want to paint their reputation that way, that's pretty easy to do. And there's a reminder there that the church's past sins, or even our own past sins, are sometimes used against us. And the unbelieving world loves to point out our failures. And the devil works through them for sure to encourage that sort of thing. He is not called the accuser by accident. And yet, the wonderful thing about salvation is the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ and the new beginnings that He gives us by His grace. We see this as Israel was in the exile and then returned, that the Lord gave them another start, that He gave them this blessing after He had sent them away. And Israel can fully admit, yes, we rebelled and we sinned and we were corrected. But this is a new day. This is a new start that God has given. And so let us make the most of that and be right with our God. We read in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And so He had given Israel that new start. And He does that for us as well. And so there is no benefit for us in denying our sins, yet rather facing them and confessing them and repenting and starting again in His grace and forgiveness. 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is a powerful witness of God's grace in all of that. Now, the king might act in a certain way based on the past, but the Lord always encourages His church and we as His people not to be defined by those things. We are what we are in Jesus Christ, not the things that we have done. And He moves us forward by His grace. And that's one of the blessings of being in Christ and of being His people. Well, third, Artaxerxes stops the work in verses 17 through 24. And here the king responds to the letter by shutting down the rebuilding of the city and its walls. And the king's people did do the research, and they found that Judah's kings have indeed a history of rebellion. We see that in verse 19. And it's likely that the evidence was Hezekiah's revolt against the Assyrian king Sennacherib around 700 B.C. That was about 250 years ago in their time there. But there were other kings of Judah who rebelled against other empires and governments. Both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah rebelled against Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and both suffered consequences for those. And you can read about those in the book of 2 Kings. But now the Lord uses these events and the fallout from them to bring about this change. He brought, after those rebellions, the exile. And He brought Israel out of their rebellion. And yet, we see that that these past actions are remembered. Notice as well, verse 20 indicates that Israel has a rich history of former greatness. And you say, yay, that's pretty impressive that they remember that. But the point for them is negative. It's like these people have a history of being their own great empire. We really don't want them to try and revisit that under our empire. And so Artaxerxes puts a stop on the building project. But notice, and this is really important, in verse 21, there's a loophole. There's a clause, there's an escape clause. He says that it stops that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And so he leaves open the possibility of restarting the work at his discretion upon further review at some other time. And so he makes it possible for there to be a lifting of this cease and desist order at some point in the future. And we see God at work here in all of this and in that line in verse 21. Even as the work is stopped, that there is an allowance for the work to begin again, which eventually will occur in God's providence. Then note in verse 23 that when the king's letter is read, the work stops on the city and it will stay stopped for some extended period of time. And that will bring us to the book eventually of Nehemiah. And so we need to recognize that these difficult times for God's church, times of opposition, can go on for extended periods. And as I said when we began, some people will be born, live their lives, and die without seeing the opposition lifted, without seeing any progress in the building of the city or its walls. All they will know their whole lives is persistent opposition from the enemies of God's people. And that's a sobering thought, that that's all they knew. But sometimes that is what God calls His people to go through. And a part of the reason that God gives us this passage through Ezra is to remind us that it is not to be lived out in a defeatist, spiritually depressed kind of way. It is rather to be lived out in our seeking to grow in grace, seeking the good of the kingdom, seeking the glory of God in the situation in which we're placed. It does not have to be all wonderful and freedom and all of that for the church to thrive spiritually and to keep their focus on the Lord. Sadly, as we'll see later in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people did not always respond in a positive way. In fact, they drifted away from the Lord as they feared their enemies more than they trusted Him. First, they stopped rebuilding the temple. They lost their zeal for the project and for the Lord Himself. But even after that gets built, there were many years, many decades, after the temple is finished, and the walls are not built, and the people lose their way. Ezra himself is sent to reform their worship and to call them back to the Lord and to live according to God's word because they had lost their focus. Their enemies and their circumstances had this impact on them that they pulled away from God rather than drawing closer to Him. And that's why this is included. We need to learn from their lessons. When life and situations do not go smoothly for us as individuals or as families or as the church, we must be reminded not to take our focus off of the Lord, not to use it as an excuse for descending into despair and sin and pulling away, that His grace is with us even through difficulty, even through hard times. We're reminded in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter again writes to a persecuted church in 1 Peter 4, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." That there was then, and there have been over the ages, this tendency to pull away from the Lord, to become more like the world when the world puts pressure on the church. And that is the poor, unfaithful way to respond. There is no guarantee that any particular hard time will last any particular period. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord is faithful through it all, and that we are to draw near to Him, and that He draws near to us. His grace is more than sufficient to see us through whatever hard times we go through, be that as His people or as families, as individuals. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" It is all about Him, not us. It is about His power and His grace and His ability to pull us through times and situations that we cannot get through on our own. And that is the wonder and the beauty of His love and His grace to us in Christ. And so let us, when we face whatever it is that we face, in this culture, or in our families, or in our own lives, face it by turning to the Lord and to rejoice in what He's doing even in hard situations. He reminds us in Romans 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the love of the Holy Spirit is poured out in us. And so He enables us to not only survive, but to grow in difficult times. So that is the blessing of being His people, even when things are challenging in the culture in which we live, or in the lives in which we live. And let us examine ourselves then, and respond by depending upon His grace, not turning aside to sinful things or compromise. I'll close with these words from 1 Peter 2. Where this finds favor, if this, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. We thank You for the blessing of belonging to You by what Christ has done for us. And as we look back at this portion of Israel's history where they were opposed for about 100 years, and were discouraged by it and pulled away from You during it, we pray that we would learn this lesson, not to do that ourselves, that we would instead heed the promises in Your Word and the encouragement of Your Word and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit in us to rather turn to You in those times. And we pray that we would do this as Your people in a culture that is increasingly against us and against You, that we would not grow discouraged, but we would rather seek to grow in these times in our walk with You, and that we would see how You will use these times to strengthen us, to grow us and sanctify us in Christ. And we pray that we would do the same in our personal lives as well when we face difficulties, that we would be praying all the more and be more in Your Word, be more dependent upon You, and see how You will use it to Your glory and our good. And so we thank You and praise You for all these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.